Are you looking for a first communion, confirmation, or graduation gift? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is the new bonded leather cover edition of Luther's Small and Large Catechisms. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Martin Luther's Small and Large Catechisms, 1-800-325-3040.
Thank you. I'm honored to be here with leaders from across the country and all around the world who are all united by a shared belief in the glory of God and the power of prayer.
I believe that God is love, which is more accurate than saying that love is God. God is the epitome of love. He defines what love is.
No, not so, dear brother. I did not point you down that path so that baptism should grant the liberty to sin. Quite the opposite.
To stray from God's created order and God's created design then becomes a direct attack on the triune God of love in whose image we are made.
Southern Illinois bird watchers love Issues, etc.
We talk about the fall into sin. The account is familiar to Christians from Genesis chapter 3. It begins with a question posed by an interloper into this creation. The serpent, who's more crafty than any other creature that God had made, turns out to be more than merely a creature in the sense of a serpent, turns out to be a creature that is bent upon the destruction of mankind. And he asks a very simple question. He says, did God really say? He questions what God has told the man and the woman. And then they begin to question it too. And before you know it, they're not only questioning what God said, they are contradicting what God said. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be walking through our series on Lutheran catechesis today, the first article of the Creed, Man and the Fall into Sin. Pastor Peter Bender will be our guest. Then in hour two of Issues Etc., we'll look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, talking with Pastor David Peterson about Jesus turning sorrow into joy in John chapter 16. Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Todd, always good to be with you again.
Before we get to the root of evil in our conversation here about the fall into sin, let's deal with the classic question of evil, as it is usually posed by skeptics and others. Sometimes Christians even ask this question because it seems to arise from the world we live in. If God is all good, all loving, all gracious, then why does he permit evil in this world?
Yeah, it's the classic question, and I think it's very important for us as catechists to put it down in language that people can understand. We're made in the image of the God of love. You and I are both husbands, and you and I are both fathers, and we have had children and have raised children. And Luther makes a big deal out of this throughout the Large Catechism in his way of catechizing. And he does so not simply because it is a good analogy or a good point of comparison, but precisely because our God is our Father, and we are named after him. So this problem of evil I like to address in very concrete earthly terms. I have had four sons, and my wife and I had those children because we were one flesh, united in marriage, and we love each other, and we wanted to give of our life and our love to our children. And throughout the years, you know, there were times when we had great plans for them. We did things for them. Perhaps here in the home, we would build something and make something together. And that was our loving engagement with our children, only to find that at certain times there was disobedience and what was made or what was created in home or in family life was ruined or destroyed. Now, does that make me evil for having had these children and for these children having made the choice to violate what was good and proper and the order of love within our home? Well, by no means. we had the children because we loved them. And the things that we did for them, we did because we loved them. And we didn't create robots. They were free to receive this or to reject it. And at times over the years, every family has experienced how children have rebelled and have rejected. And that doesn't mean the parents aren't loving parents or aren't good parents. So in the same way, God created us in love to share his divine love and life with us. And he didn't create robots. He created us to freely receive his love, and he wanted to be engaged with us. And just as you see the love of parents demonstrated in the goodness and the kindness and the things that they do for their children, their love for their children is that much more on display, the depth of their love, when they properly discipline their rebellious children and then call them to repentance and show mercy to them. And so also in creation and redemption, we see the love of God in creation according to the interpretation of the biblical narrative, but it is in the redemption of the world from the fall into sin in Christ that we see that love more gloriously on display. And so through all of the things that we suffer, we should be directed to the suffering of Christ. Through all of the evil in the world, which actually we are responsible for bringing upon ourselves, we should be directed to then Christ, who in his suffering and death has the redemption from all sin and the remedy for all evil and the source of all comfort and consolation. And this is why we should never talk about creation in isolation from the person and work of Christ, but always with Christ in view, as we have been doing from the beginning of our discussion on the first article of the Creed.
Are you saying, at least in part there, that that question about if God is all good, all powerful, then why does he permit evil, is often an attempt to lay the responsibility for evil at God's doorstep?
That is exactly correct, Todd. And we see this in the serpent's temptation in the garden, how he accuses God of not being the God he claims to be. And the end result is to do exactly as you say, to lay the problem of evil and the fall at God's feet rather than at humanity's.
So take us into the narrative, the most tragic narrative ever recorded, and that is the fall of man into sin.
I think it's important to highlight at the beginning the connections with Genesis 2. The fall is recorded in Genesis 3, but it's in Genesis 2 that we have God's grace in the garden in full display. It is demonstrated in how he created all of the trees of the garden. And he says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Well, that's profoundly good, and it demonstrates his love and his care for us. It demonstrates how he did not want to withhold anything from us that was truly good. But he says, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And as we have asserted before, that word of God is also a word of love. Here he gives us what is good, the trees that will nourish and sustain life, and he warns us of that which will destroy us. Ultimately, God's word is the source of our life and our fellowship with God. It is also then the source of our protection from anything that would harm us. Just because God made something doesn't mean that it is necessarily good for us. So we can say God made every tree of the garden, which is pleasant to the eyes and good for food. But we might ask, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil also good? And we have to say, yes, it was. Before the fall into sin, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil existed, as did the tree of life. These were good trees. But just because something is good doesn't mean that we are to partake of it or we are to use it in our own way. This goes back to the order of creation and God's design in the creation. The good things that he gave are to be used according to his purposes. So one could say, for example, my wife is good. She's a woman. She's the wife of Peter Bender. Your wife, Todd, is good. She is your wife. But your wife is good for you, your wife is not good for me. If I partake of your wife, then it plunges all relationships, yours and mine and our marriages and our family, into utter chaos and brings about death and destruction. So just because something is good doesn't mean that we have the freedom to partake of it according to our particular designs or the devil's designs.
So explain the entrance of, I call him an interloper, into this peaceful relationship between God and the man and the woman he has created. Explain Satan's entrance into the story.
It is an interesting narrative, the way Genesis 3 begins, isn't it? The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, you know, the identity of this serpent is Satan, who has entered into the creation in one of God's creatures, a serpent. I think this is a fascinating thing, and this is a little bit of a sidebar, but not without merit. Remember when we were talking about creation, we discussed how the pattern of evening and morning already anticipates and bespeaks, if you will, death and resurrection. And so God created, if you can imagine this, he created creatures that were cunning, clever, like the serpent. Curious, isn't it? It is as if to say he created those creatures that would also bear witness to how God's world was created, and then how Satan's engagement in the world would be such as his motivation to bring about the world's destruction and the destruction of our relationship with God. What's interesting about this serpent, this cunning one, this tricky one, the devil, is that he attacks God's word. And at the heart of the fall into sin is the assault upon God's word. Remember when we were discussing the order of creation, how Adam was created of the dust of the ground, and then Eve from Adam's side. God spoke directly to Adam, and Eve received the word through her husband. There was no diminution of the word. It was still the word of God, but the ordering in which that word was received was very important. So isn't it interesting? Satan enters into the serpent, and Satan attacks God's word not by engaging Adam in conversation, but by turning the order of creation upside down and speaking to the woman. And he says, "Has God indeed said?" Did he really say, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Behind Satan's temptation is an assault upon the assertions that God has made in creation and in the word that he gave to Adam in the first place. Namely, those assertions that he is good, that he is the God of love, that he desires communion and fellowship with them, that he has given himself to them, he has withheld nothing from them that is good. The devil challenges that. He is, in a sense, saying God is not the God of love that he claims to be. God is not the God of goodness that he claims to be. In fact, he is withholding from you good things. Now, when he engages the woman responds, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And I'd like to ask this question. Is Eve being faithful? Was Eve altering God's word? Because in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "You may freely eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the garden which is in the midst, you shall not eat. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." And here there's this word, touch. And I have to admit, Todd, that there's been a lot of discussion about this particular section of Genesis 3. I'd be curious to hear your thoughts on this matter.
Well, I think what we're asking here in a broader sense is, when does the fall begin? Sometimes we talk about a fall as though it's a precipitous over the cliff, but maybe it's more of a slide down a hill, like Jack and Jill, then it is a fall. And the fact that she modifies the clear command of God to add something to it, namely, nor to touch it, is either an indication that she has already begun to question what God has to say, or Adam, this is even more harrowing to think, has kind of embellished, as he delivered this word to her, has embellished upon God's word. You know, just to be on the safe side, Eve, let's not even touch the tree, much less eat of it.
Well, Martin Luther talks about this whole scene in Genesis 2 and then into 3 as an ecclesiastical kind of situation at the very beginning, where Adam is bishop and he is there to teach his wife. And I think when I was in Sunday school, you know, and hearing the story of the fall into sin, it was always portrayed as if Adam was off someplace, you know, playing golf or something like this. Verse 6 of chapter 3 clearly says that Adam was with her, which makes this entire conversation between the serpent and Eve that much more stunning. That the serpent is engaging Eve, Adam is with her, but is keeping his mouth shut. He is not defending the honor of God, nor is he defending his wife from the attacks upon God's word leveled by the serpent. And so I often ask this question. You and I are, as pastors, we're called to preach the word of God. When we step into the pulpit on Sunday morning, we're called to preach the word of God and only the word of God. Does that mean that the only thing that we do when we step into the pulpit is to quote chapter and verse from the Bible? Well, by no means. We read a text of Scripture, and then we expound upon it in terms of law and gospel, the call to repentance and faith. Now, think about this, and I'm willing to allow others to weigh in from a different point of view. But Adam was the preacher. Eve was to receive the word of God through her husband, Adam. So if something is going to kill you if you eat of it, I want you to have nothing to do with it. We all remember President Bill Clinton, who in his denial of sexual relations with that woman, Miss Lewinsky, was parsing words. He did not have sexual intercourse, so therefore he defined it, I did not have sexual relations. But no one questions that what he did with that woman in the Oval Office was sexual relations. It's impossible to eat a fruit without touching it. As soon as you grab the fruit to eat it, you've touched it. Even if you don't grab it with your hands and you just put your mouth around it, you've touched it. So you can imagine Adam saying, that which God has not given us will bring about our death, our destruction. And so I have often argued that Eve is not adding to the word of God, but rather is repeating that which she is taught. Furthermore, I have found that those who want to lay blame to Eve here want to drive a wedge already between Adam and Eve, and particularly seem to have the interest often of laying the blame not at Adam's feet, but at Eve's feet. And clearly the scriptures lay the blame at Adam's feet. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. So I don't think the scene in Genesis chapter 3 is a scene in which Adam is out tilling the garden and then he comes back and, what have you done? You have eaten of this tree that I told you not to eat of, and now you are to blame for the mess that you've gotten us into. But rather they are together as one flesh. And the man who is given the responsibility to speak the word of God has abdicated that responsibility and has left his wife to defend the honor of God. There's the interesting passage that Paul has in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 14. He says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. And the woman was deceived by the serpent, but Adam was not. Well, that should give no man any consolation. Well, see, I wasn't deceived. The woman was deceived. Think about this. The fall into sin happened when Adam, who knew full well that what he was doing was wrong, did it anyway. So, who bears the greater responsibility? Well, as Romans 5 would say, as in Adam, all die. But in Christ, all shall be made alive.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're in our series, Lutheran Catechesis. Today, the first article, Man and the Fall into Sin. When we come back, what happened to the image of God that both the man and the woman bear as they were created by God when they fall into sin? I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Oh no! Another Lutheran dirge and other myths.
Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about this year's hymn sing at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We'll be doing some myth-busting during our hymn sing. Double dare anyone to participate and walk away thinking Lutherans sing dirges. From God's Own Child to Lord Thee I Love. From Dear Christians One and All Rejoice to In Thee Is Gladness. Oh yeah, lots of joy bursting out in song all over the place. And so sorry, not a dirge in sight. Real Lutheran church music.
Join Pastor Will Whedon and Issues Etc. listeners from around the world for a hymn sing at our one and only Making the Case conference in 2019. Making the Case is Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th on the campus of Concordia University, Chicago. Learn more about the premier conference for Christian laity at issuesetc.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
At St. Paul Gar Creek, New Haven, Indiana, our mission is to teach and proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to its members, the community, and the world. We celebrate divine service with Holy Communion every Sunday at 8 and 10:30 a.m. with Sunday school at 9:15. We support the ministry of Central Lutheran School dedicated to a Christ-centered education for pre-K through grade 8. We're located at 1910 North Berthard Road in New Haven, and our website is stpaulgarcreek.org. Thank you for listening to Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are in Luther's Small Catechism as we walk through Lutheran Catechesis. We're in the first article of the Creed, Man, and we're talking about the fall into sin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Speaking of the Small Catechism, it's not the only catechism that the 16th century reformer Martin Luther wrote. He also wrote his Large Catechism, both of them in the same year, 1529. He wrote the Large Catechism for preachers, for adults. He wrote the Small Catechism for parents and for children. They have both been bound together, these two essential references and devotional resources for Lutheran people of all ages. They've both been bound together by Concordia Publishing House in a new edition of Luther's Small and Large Catechism, and it is the Issues Etc., Book of the Month for May. You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. It would make a great gift for a high school graduate, college graduate, for confirmation, for First Communion, an excellent gift for all of those occasions. You can also call Concordia Publishing House and order Luther's Small and Large Catechisms, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Bender, I'm curious about the image of God that we have discussed so extensively in our conversations up to this point. What becomes of it when Adam and Eve fall into sin?
It is interesting that in verse 5 of chapter 3, the serpent says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. We are so quick to accept the devil's word. You will be like God if you eat of this tree. It presupposes that they were not like God in the beginning, but they were. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. We were created, as we have been saying, to be like God is a community of loving, self-giving persons, and to do like God does in the creation of children and in being fruitful and multiplying and having dominion over the creation and so forth. We were created to be in fellowship with God, and we were, and that fellowship was through his word in the divine life and the divine love. So the devil is offering something that they already had as if they did not have it. But to succumb to the devil's temptation, to believe his lie, causes the opposite of what God's image is. So the motivations of men and women, instead of being turned outward in self-giving sacrificial love one toward another, in which there is no shame, they are bent inward upon themselves in a selfish, self-centered way. And we see this kind of blame game that goes on throughout the rest of Genesis chapter 3, after the eating of the knowledge of good and evil, where every man for himself and the finger of accusation is pointed elsewhere as God comes to Adam and says, "What have you done?" And the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Here he blames not only the woman, but he blames God who created her. And then when the Lord addresses Eve, "What is this you have done? The serpent deceived me and I ate." The old saying, "The devil made me do it." It's not really my fault. And so we see how the image of God is marred. Instead of the image of self-giving love, it turns into selfish, self-centered love.
I'm curious about that claim, the serpent deceived me. Because as you mentioned before the break, St. Paul certainly says that the woman was deceived. But I get the sense there's some light between these two observations. One, Paul, is that she's indeed deceived, and her excuse that she was merely deceived. He tricked me. It sounds like Paul's talking about a different kind of deception in which she actually participated rather than being kind of a passive victim of the thing.
I think that is true. And notice that when Moses records the material in Genesis chapter 3, what begins to motivate Eve? It goes back to kind of what I said about how quickly we are to believe the devil. And to believe a lie is at the heart of what it is to be deceived. So in verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food." It was already spoken of as good for food in Genesis chapter 2 by God, but not good for food for them. It was pleasant to the eyes. Yes, it was pleasant to the eyes, but to use that analogy of another man's wife that I used earlier, she may be quite desirable or pleasant to one's eyes, but she's not my wife. So she begins to turn away from the word and she latches on. This is the nature of deception. It's not that you're simply believing something that is patently and totally and in every sense false, but you're believing in something or going after something or trusting in something or relying upon something that is not for you. The tree was good, but it was not good for you. It was pleasant to the eyes, but it was not pleasant for you to eat of it. And she believes the lie, and so that is deception. She's governed by her eyes, and then appetite will begin to be a characteristic of the lustful flesh from this time forward, and relies not upon the word, but upon one's own feelings, emotions, circumstances, and so forth, and human reason, etc.
We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, about the first article of the Creed, Man and the Fall into Sin. So there's a part of this account that we often don't put enough emphasis on. God does not allow this situation to continue 1 minute. He steps in. He intervenes. Pastor Peter Bender says he even restores order. We'll find out how after this.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes. Dedicated customer service and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Come, Holy Spirit, Lord and Comforter. With words of truth, our feeble faith assure. These words open Mark Preuss's new Pentecost hymn for the Lutheran Church, available exclusively in the Lutheran Witness. Grab the May issue of the Missouri Synod's flagship magazine and dig into what the Bible and Lutheran theology have to say about the Holy Spirit, who He is, how He works, and what He wants for your life. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Simultaneously saint and sinner, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Muncie, Indiana. St. John Lutheran, State Center, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Emmanuel Lutheran, Lima, Ohio. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Zion Lutheran, Castle Rock, Colorado. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska. Catalina Lutheran, Tucson, Arizona. And Redeemer Lutheran, Fairhope, Alabama. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the first article of the Apostles' Creed, Man and the Fall into Sin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Pastor Bender, one of the things that I think we often kind of rush past in the account of the fall into sin, to get to the judgment and then to the famous Genesis 3:16, where we have the proto-gospel there, is the fact that God remains God throughout this entire thing. Although man and creation are plunged into chaos and disorder by the fall into sin, God is still God over both. And He does not allow this situation to reach its natural conclusion.
That's correct. You and I have heard many times, Todd, that some people assert that the gospel of the free grace of God in Christ Jesus means that the created order before the fall into sin is no longer applicable, that we are not under law, we are under grace, all matters are matters of freedom and liberty, and we embrace one another in love, and this appeals to the movement to bless same-sex unions and so on and so forth, where the created order set down in Genesis 1 and 2 is set aside. Nothing could be further from the truth. And even after the fall into sin, God reasserts the created order which Christ has come to redeem. And He reasserts the created order by speaking His word in the call to repentance and the call to faith. And He continues to go back to the way in which He had laid down the order of creation. He doesn't enter into the garden and begin to address Satan first as a fallen angel, or Eve, who first was engaged in the conversation with Satan. But God restores order even after the fall as He addresses first Adam, and then Eve, and then Satan. And He does so emphasizing the very word that had called them into existence in the first place and by which they had fellowship with him. So we are redeemed in Christ, and the creation enjoys the benefits of this redemption as well. And the church is about the business of reasserting God's created order, which is redeemed by the blood of Christ, and which will come to its full fruition the way God intended it to be in Christ in the resurrection of all flesh on the last day. But he does not set it aside or annihilate it, but rather in the redemption that is in Christ, he reaffirms it. So they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You know, look at how smart they had become. To know good and evil did not make them smarter. It was the knowing of experience and their corruption. And into this God steps. They heard the Lord God. They had tried to deal with their problem of sin by covering themselves with the fig leaves, the plant life. He, at the end of the chapter, will preemptively point forward to the redemption in Christ, where they will be covered with animal skins, bespeaking sacrifice and the shedding of blood. But he walks in the garden. They heard him. The voice of God that had previously been a delight to them now terrified them. The change was not with the voice, the word of God. The change was in them as they had rebelled against God and fallen into sin. So God called, verse 9, to Adam, where are you? Not because he doesn't know where he is, but again, to call him to repentance. He said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And the Lord said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Notice, that word, Todd, was spoken prior to the fall. So that word is not set aside after the fall. But he returns to that word by which things were ordered. And since they transgressed that word and turned away from the word which is the source of their life with God, no wonder the fall into sin and the death ensued. Then the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So you see how he continues to reassert the order of creation in who he speaks to. And then in the material that follows, we have classically what is called the curse of the fall, in what he speaks to the devil, to the serpent, and to the rest of creation. And the curse of the fall is God's act. And it is God's act of subjecting the creation to decay as a consequence of man's sin, the consequence of his fall, and to be an instrument through which he will continue to call to repentance.
Talk a little bit about those curses that he pronounces on man, woman, and finally serpent. The ultimate curse on the serpent, of course, being is, I'm going to crush your head and redeem this mankind that you have led into sin.
That's right. We have talked about how it was God's desire from the beginning to be in communion, in fellowship with us, and that the incarnation of the Son of God in human flesh was in view even prior to the fall into sin, so that the incarnation and the redemption in Christ is not an afterthought, but is what God willed to do from before the foundation of the world. So the Son of God is going to enter into the creation in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, as he is conceived there by the Holy Spirit. Satan enters into God's creation and takes the form of a serpent. And so the curse of the fall means that the creation over which Adam and Eve had been given dominion, since they were irresponsible with that dominion, is going to be affected by their fall. One of the analogies I use sometimes is if a man's son has learned to drive and he's given the keys to the car, and then he gets drunk and he wraps the car around a tree, it's not the fault of the car that the car is now totaled. It's his fault, but the collateral damage is what happened to the car. In a similar way, the creation over which mankind was given dominion is affected by Adam's fall. But it is God's act of subjecting the creation to decay. It is a consequence, but it's something that is that God has done. And St. Paul makes the point that he did it in love, in the hope of the redemption of the world in what Christ had come to do. And so verse 14 of Genesis 3, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life." If you look at the Hebrew text, and a lot of English translations reflect this in the way that the text is laid out on the page, it comes across as a form of poetry or a sort of a poetic riddle, where the serpent eating the dust of the ground, crawling around on his belly, is a euphemism for how the entire creation is, to use St. Paul's language, subjected to decay as a consequence of man's sin. I find it interesting, man made of the dust of the ground. Now the serpent is there crawling around eating the dust. It brings to mind a different analogy, but with the same effect, how the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. His goal is to destroy faith and our fellowship and relationship with God. So verse 14 speaks about the fall of the entire creation, which will be circled back upon when he addresses Adam and Eve in particular, according to their unique offices. And I'd like to skip over just for a moment verse 15, that proto-gospel, as you refer to it as, about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head, and go to the woman whom he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Those are all the curses of the fall. Sorrow in conception and childbirth and child rearing, not just the act of physical birth, but the rearing of children. Women are emotionally attached to their children in an even deeper way than fathers are, and they feel the pain of both childbirth and then child rearing. "And the desire shall be for your husband." I would assert that this verb desire is the same verb that's used in Genesis chapter 4, where Satan's desire is to rule over Cain, and he is to rule over sin. Sin's desire is to rule over Cain, and he should rule over it, but he doesn't. In a similar way, the woman's desire, the natural outcome of the fall into sin, where she was exercising authority there in her conversation with the devil in speaking God's word, while Adam remained silent. Her desire is to take her husband's position of authority, to usurp that authority. And I think that's something that we miss today. If you see a family coming to church where only one parent is coming, more often than not, it's the wife and mother. It is less often the father and husband bringing those children. And so there's a vacuum created when the husband, like Adam, abdicated his responsibility. The wife takes over that responsibility. "Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you," the headship of the husband. So that kind of strife is also built into the creation. And then to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." So the voice of the wife was in contradiction to the voice of God. And because you have listened to this voice, then cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So there you see how, again, it's in kind of this riddle form, but man's work will be toilsome and difficult. There was work prior to the fall, but the problem of sin and the curse of the fall makes work difficult. So you notice how the curse affects men and women most intimately in those aspects of their calling that are most unique to each of them. The woman in bringing forth children into the world, and the man who has the responsibility of headship to provide for his wife and for his family.
We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender in our series on Lutheran catechesis. When we come back, we're going to talk about that first promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, right there in the curse against the serpent. Nadia Bolz-Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Are you a high school guy or girl interested in theology and thinking about becoming a pastor or deaconess? Christ Academy High School at Concordia Theological Seminary is the thing for you. Spend 2 weeks worshiping and learning like a seminary student while having fun and building lasting friendships. Join us this summer at Christ Academy from June 16th to the 29th. Visit ctsfw.edu/ca for more info.
Sanctifying your vocations with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Emmanuel Press is a Lutheran-owned business in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in operation since 2004. That's 15 years of publishing liturgical and devotional books, 15 years of collaborating with Lutheran authors, artists, and translators. Thanks to our loyal customers and Issues Etc., we look forward to many more years of confessing and teaching the Christian faith. Visit us online at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, press.us.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
We're discussing the first article of the Creed and Man's Fall into Sin from Luther's Small Catechism with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. One of the six chief parts of the Catechism is the Sacrament of the Altar, and Pastor Hans Feeney of Lutheran Satire will be making the case for the Lord's Supper at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 7th and 8th in Chicago. Registration is $125. It includes meals on Friday night and Saturday afternoon and evening. Thanks to Lutheran Church Extension Fund sponsorship, child care is free. Register online at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. The one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Pastor Bender, we've alluded to this here several times, but let's talk in particular about that first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3.
Genesis 3:15. The Lord God is talking to the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I will put enmity. God puts enmity, strife, warfare, conflict between Satan and the woman. Between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. Well, who is this woman? Luther makes the comment you can think about three women. The first point of contact here, we see Eve. We see the conflict. But the Virgin Mary is the woman who gave birth to the seed who would crush the serpent's head. And then the church, the bride of Christ, is in conflict with Satan and with all those who reject the gospel of Christ. So this enmity is between Satan and all those who would follow after him. The kingdom of Satan is about the kingdom of unbelief, about the rejection of Christ, about the rejection of the gospel, of the redemption of the world in Jesus. It is the source of all persecution and martyrdom throughout world history, this kind of enmity. And it comes to its ultimate fruition in Christ's death upon the cross. So I want to make sure that my catechumens understand clearly who the pronouns are referring to. I will put enmity between you, devil, and the woman, and between your seed, devil, and her seed. The seed of the woman, he shall bruise or literally crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. The head of the serpent represents the very authority and the headship, if you will, of the serpent, of the devil. I often ask then, how do you kill a snake? The most effective way is not to cut its body, but to crush its head. You crush its head, and the serpent, the snake, is rendered powerless. But in asking that question, I often ask another question. Clearly, the crushing of the serpent's head and the bruising of the seed of the woman's heel refers to how, through our Lord's suffering and death, the bruising of his heel upon the cross, he stomps the skull of the serpent and crushes his head. So the bruising heel represents the suffering of Christ, his death upon the cross. But I often ask the question, what is the devil's power? You know, we say this all of the time as Lutherans, that our Lord Jesus redeemed us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. What is the devil's power? What was his power from which we were redeemed? And I want to direct my catechumens to God's word in Genesis 2. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. One of the fundamental reasons why Satan wanted Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because though he knew that he was lying to them, he knew that God speaks the truth, that to turn away from his word that gives them life would result in their death. The day you eat of it, you will surely die, be separated from God, that the creation and man's relationship with God would be destroyed. So the power of Satan ends up being God's own word. It is why he was so eager to have Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to turn away from that word of God. So in the gospel of Christ and in this first promise, it is as if our Lord were saying, you're right, man must die. I will become man. I will die man's death. I will take upon myself man's sin. And I will crush you. You will have no authority to condemn them, to accuse them, to point the finger at them. For I have redeemed them by dying their death, by suffering their punishment, by forgiving their sin. So by his death upon the cross, death is swallowed up by death as he makes the ultimate atoning sacrifice for our sin. And that's what we mean when we say Christ has redeemed us from sin, death, and from the power of the devil by becoming man and suffering that death for us, so the devil has no authority to condemn us and to damn us. This is the source of our justification, new life, and forgiveness in Christ.
With a minute, you have two prayers related to this lesson we've been talking about.
We reviewed these prayers before the Nativity of our Lord, Christmas Day, how it links the creation and the incarnation, as we've just been talking about, with then our redemption in Christ. Almighty God, grant that the birth of your only begotten Son in the flesh may set us free from the bondage of sin. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And the great collect for creation under the vigil of Easter, Almighty God, through your word and spirit, you most wonderfully created all things. And through the word made flesh, you brought new life to fallen humanity. Grant that in your mercy we may be conformed to the image of him who shares fully in our humanity, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
Up next, we're going to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, talking with Pastor David Peterson about Jesus turning sorrow into joy in John chapter 16. It is the worst thing that ever happened. Man's fall into sin. Man forfeits the image of God, his likeness to God, for what he thinks would be a greater likeness to God. Turns out to be, he becomes less like God, far less like God. The only thing that restores this is for God to become like him. That is, for God to become man in the person of Jesus Christ and to restore that image in himself to all mankind by his death and his resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin, Pastor David Peterson, after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Be Strong and Courageous from Joshua 1:9 is the theme for the 41st academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.